I'm going to read Isaiah chapter 46, verses 1 through 13. And ask that you would follow along with me as I read. And as we've already made a prayer for illumination, I will leave that as our prayer and I'll read, and then you can be seated, and then we will proceed. Isaiah chapter 46, beginning at verse 1 and reading through the whole chapter, verse 13. Bel bows down, Nebo stoops. Their idols are on beasts and livestock. These things you carry are borne as burdens on weary beasts. They stoop, they bow down together. They cannot save the burden, but themselves go into captivity. Listen to me, O house of Jacob, all the remnant of the house of Israel, who have been born by me from before your birth, carried from the womb. Even to your old age I am he, and to gray hairs I will carry you. I have made and I will bear, I will carry and will save. To whom will you liken me and make me equal? And compare me that we may be alike. Those who lavish gold from the purse and weigh out silver in the scales hire a goldsmith, and he makes it into a god. Then they fall down and worship. They lift it to their shoulders, they carry it. They set it in place, and it stands there. It cannot move from its place. If one cries to it, it does not answer or save him from his trouble. Remember this and stand firm. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose, calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my counsel from a far country. I have spoken, and I will bring it to pass. I have purposed, and I will do it. Listen to me, you stubborn of heart, you who are far from righteousness. I bring near my righteousness. It is not far off, and my salvation will not delay. I will put salvation in Zion for Israel, my glory. You may be seated. In the larger complex or web of oracles that we've been looking at, beginning in chapter 44, so a couple of chapters ago, 44:24, and then ending in at chapter 48, verse 22, Isaiah's focus has been on the great deliverance. Now, this deliverance has been seen in a twofold manner. On the one type of deliverance, it was to be temporal deliverance. It was the deliverance of Judah, Israel, from exile in Babylon. And that was to be accomplished, and from the standpoint of Isaiah's writing, 200 or so years forward, by the Persian Empire, Emperor Cyrus. But there was also an eternal deliverance that was linked to the forgiveness of sins, and that deliverer has yet to be named. But over and over again, we see these two types of deliverance, and we see that they are linked in the broader and bigger scope of salvation history, that Israel would not only go into exile, but would return. And that that would pave the way for the remnant and the coming of the Messiah, the deliverer who would deliver us from sin. But in reaction to the first type of deliverance, Judah, or the Israelites there in Jerusalem, were skeptical. We saw that last week. They had all kinds of questions regarding why God would choose Cyrus of all people. But Isaiah doesn't seem to react directly to them, but instead he continues to parade God before them. He continues to lift up God, and in God's pronouncements, I am the Lord. I am the one who delivered you, and so forth. You see that continuously brought forward. He announces, that is, God does, that he's the creator, that he's the sustainer, he's the deliverer, he's the one whose word is reliable, just check his past record. But because of Israel's unbelief, this cycle of God versus the idols, to which they were leaning towards in worship, is repeated, and it's repeated here again. But here we have a smaller comparison. And if you were to make a chart and make a left column and a right column, you could put verses 1 and 2 and verses 5 through 7 in the left column, and you would see everything God has to say about the idols. And you put the rest of them, verses 3 and 4 and then 8 through 13, in the right column, and you would see this side-by-side comparison between the idols and God. And he does this on purpose because God himself will then react to how the idols are acting. And he will say, no, I am not like them. They are not like me. I am unique. I am God. And so like Israel then of old, we are called upon to trust in the one true God. And at least from the standpoint of the Israelites, we are called upon to trust in the God who has a plan that is often counterintuitive to the way that we would do things. So I want to look at this under three points. I want to look at verses 1 and 2 and 5 through 7 as the deficiency of trusting in idol gods. I want to look at the other parts of the chapter, verses 3 and 4 and 8 through 13, under the heading of the benefits of trusting in the one true God. And then for our third point, I want to see this as application, and I'm going to bring us to the New Testament, particularly to Romans chapter 1, verse 17, which is seemingly commentary on Isaiah chapter 46, verse 13. But I'm going to call that heading, trusting in the God with the counterintuitive plan. So, firstly, the deficiency of trusting in idol gods. So, verses 1 and 2 and 5 through 7. Now, we've used the word idols and idol gods, that phrasing, for many weeks in a row. From time to time, I will say, here's what an idol is. I trust that we kind of get the gist of it, but certainly it bears repeating once more. Now, we understand idolatry in two ways. One is the act of trusting. So we understand that in a non-material way, that is, that we trust in anything that would give us provision or rest or security. And that in doing that, in some ultimate sense, we would say that that is idolatry. We saw that in Colossians, where in that parenthetical note, covetousness is idolatry. But we understand idolatry, and particularly the way that the Old Testament speaks of it, and certainly the way that Isaiah has been speaking of it, is not only the trust, but it is also that other part of it where a god or some form or fashion was, it was carved or it was cast or poured, something like that, by either metal or wood. And so the two of them together, that in the case of taking an actual statue of some kind and humbling yourself before it, prostrating yourself and praying to it as an act of worship, is the act of idolatry. This is what Isaiah is going to get at here. And so we understand then that idolatry is a false god. This is the setup for our passage. It's a false god. We often, but not always, identify this kind of idol god by name. So we'll say that it's this thing here. Bel and Nebo are two good examples. They're in the text. And this idol comes before God or in place of God or besides God. So it's almost a combination of transgressing commandments 1 and 2. Because you don't worship the true God properly, and you place something in his place, and then you sometimes will cast an image for it. And we cling to these kinds of things because they provide for us or give us security or rest or something like that. And there's all kinds of things that we can think of, even in our own society, where we cling to them because we want, in our view, an absolute secure place to live, or we want to know where our provision is always coming from or something like that. And so we cling unwittingly at times to stuff and take it and put it in place of God. And so we understand also, as Paul would say in Romans 1, 21 through 23, or as he did in Acts 17, 29, that it's not only the making of a figure, but they include vain imaginations as well. Idolatry, in a nutshell. But how does that apply into our passage that we're looking at here? Well, actually it applies quite well, and it helps us as we proceed into the passage. Because the first thing that Isaiah says about the idols, and this is thinking far ahead to the time when the Babylonian Empire will come to an end and Cyrus will ascend to rule over not only Persia, but then it will take place by conquering Babylon as well. Into that time, he names two gods, Bel and Nebo, and these are both of the pantheon of Babylon. And so this becomes a warning of two ways that one, God will bring judgment to Babylon and will bring it to its knees, but also for any who are thinking of trusting in idols of any form, please understand this is what you're getting into. So looking forward a long way into the future from Isaiah's standpoint, Babylon's downfall, their gods particularly, are judged. And in verse 1, we actually have pictures of the gods, or a picture of the gods, being packed up onto beasts of burden. So just to get the picture, people in Babylon are fleeing. Let's just say they're fleeing Babylon. And they have their household gods, or maybe these are priests, and they have their temple gods. And they grab them. And they put them in their saddlebags or their carriers of some kind, and they stick them on their donkeys or their camels, and they're going to rush off and, you know, run away and retreat. And verse 2 shows that the gods themselves, because they've been stuffed into saddlebags and, or, you know, whatever, and then put into these bags on their camels and donkeys, they are actually burdens for the very people that worship them. Burdens for the animals, the beasts of burden, and burdens for the people that worship them. And so he gives two examples, Bel and Nebo. They're a father and son duo in the Babylonian pantheon. Bel is the prime god, the head of the pantheon, and Nebo, his son, is the god of writing and wisdom. Now you hear this if you're familiar with any of the Babylonian kings, and I'm sure you're familiar with at least one. Nebuchadnezzar took on, Nabonidus is another, took on the name Nebo. So it's some derivation or form of it, that they were the embodiment of the god of writing and wisdom. So it adds another layer to our understanding of worshiping false gods and idolatry, as these men took on that understanding of themselves, that they were an embodiment of the god. But in the Babylonian fall, the gods are helpless and burdensome. Because the Lord will show his power over these idols. They are lifeless and helpless and, dare I say, worthless. They have no life. In fact, in verses 5 through 7, this is what we have. That idols have no life. Because they are incomparable to God. In fact, he asks that question. With the idea behind it, the idea of comparing actually is more of an almost physical idea of a facial resemblance or just a general likeness. So the Old Testament uses these kinds of words in this way, that Adam, you know, had a son and he had the likeness of Adam or the image of Adam. I think something like that. This is kind of what it's getting at. Can you compare? Do idols resemble the one true living God? Well, no. No, they don't, because idols are of human origin. God self-exists. For idols, you need a goldsmith to pour the metal and cast it and so forth and rub off the sharp edges and so forth. But the idea of being equal takes this idea of resemblance to a different level. Are the idols equated with God? Do they have the exact same quality of status? That also gets to God's aseity, his independence. That is, that God self-exists. Sorry to use the big word, but it's the understanding that God self-exists. He doesn't need to be cast or made or carried, because he himself exists before any and all other things. So no, God is not like the idols. And although humans worship idols, they do not answer them. The prayers are not answered by the idols. In fact, the implication of the last part of verse 7 is that it's even absurd to think of praying to idols. So think of the absurdness of it all, that in the first verse, you were grabbing your statues and shoving them into your saddlebags, and you were running in terror. Why would you pray to something like that? Obviously, if they're a burden to you, they cannot relieve your burdens in any way, shape, or form. That's on the negative side. That's considering that idols, there's a deficiency to them. Even though in our sinfulness, we run to them and we gravitate to them and we cling to them. And even as we saw in Colossians, even as believers, we can be susceptible to forms of idolatry. That it's not just simply the bowing down before an image, but it's something that we are susceptible to. And God is warning, do not cling to them. He is warning because they themselves are burdens to you. They will not relieve your burdens. So that's in the text itself. That's the deficiency that we see with idols. But then the Lord does, as he's been doing all throughout this passage, he gives us the benefits of trusting in the one true God. So second point, the benefits of trusting in the one true God. Verses 3 and 4 and 8 through 13. God himself has revealed himself. So God has revealed himself. And in fact, what we are told is that God himself is a burden-bearing God. So God looks ahead not only in the judgment of the idols of Babylon, but then he looks ahead to the return of the exiles back to Judah. And he says to them, you are like a burden that I bear, that I carry you back. Now, if you read things like Ezra and Nehemiah, you know, so where you actually get these exiles returning, you know that there was lots of fear and there was lots of trepidation. There were all kinds of angst. There was a lot of things to do. And some of them, folks were outright having a hard go of it. And yet what we're told is that even in that, God himself is bearing these folks back. And if we could just shortchange it this way, because that's the kind of God he is. You don't bear his burdens. He bears your burdens. In fact, the Lord himself emphasizes that he is the God who delivers. In fact, you get this repetitious, I am. He does this twice. Why? Well, it's showing something about his own self-consistency and his own changelessness. We can hearken back. He brought Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldeans. Actually, where these folks would be, roughly. He brought Israel out of Egypt. He delivered the Israelites into the promised land. Now, he doesn't say all of these things, but the hearkening back often and using Egypt as the imagery is to call this to mind. That when he is saying, I am, and understanding that he is changeless and self-consistent, you have to read the whole of Scripture that precedes this to say, well, here are all the places where he himself has been this way. And that he promises to be this way again upon the return of these folks from exile to Judah and to Jerusalem. So that Israel's existence will remain, that is, the nation of Israel will remain, until they are finished with their work. God is not finished with them yet. Even though he's bringing a temporal judgment upon them, he's not finished with them, which is intends for them to be words of comfort. How they took it that way, I'm not sure, but certainly that was what it was to be. So not only is God a burden-bearing God, thus implying that we can pray to him and he will hear and answer our prayers because he's not stuffed in some knapsack somewhere on a camel running away, but he presides over the whole of the universe, that he can hear and answer our prayers. That's the implication and the contrast between the idols and God in terms of burden bearing, that idols are burdens, God is burden bearing. It's absurd to pray to idols. God hears and answers prayer, and that he himself will deliver them and bear them back and bring them safely home. But then he furthers it in verse 8 to talk about understanding the present in light of the past. In fact, understanding the present and the future in light of the past. So rather than dwell on Cyrus the deliverer, think of the past. And here's where he recalls once more Egypt. Because these folks seemingly couldn't wrap their minds around the basic problem from their perspective of national independence and a Davidic restoration. That's all they could think about. Now, that's not a wrong thing. They were expecting a Davidic restoration to the throne. Their kings of late had been, kind of all over the place in terms of worship. Not Hezekiah so much, but his father, Ahaz. But this is all they could think about. And so the Lord says, well, let's think before that to the Lord's past burden bearing and caring. But here's what he does in bringing up their past. He wants them to acknowledge their sins. And it's so that he can then think about the future in light of their past as well. And so here's what I mean by that. He's going to acknowledge them right in the middle of this, right when he's promising great deliverance. He says that they are transgressors. Why does he do that? Well, because part of the burden bearing was because they themselves had transgressed God's law. And that they were currently doing it, and the potential existed that when they would go into exile, they would fall into traps of worshiping idols, because they would be living among Babylonians. And so he's warning them. But he's not warning them to say, oh, even though I've borne your burden in the past, it doesn't mean anything now. No, he does it to set up verses 12 and 13, in which he then promises that he will come with deliverance. So not only will he bring them back from exile, that first temporal deliverance, even though it was under the name of Cyrus the Persian, that it was really God who was bearing their burden all along to bring them back. But further, he would also answer their other plight, which is the plight of all humanity, that they were sinful, that they were transgressors of God's law, and he was setting them up to say, I will bear that burden as well. See, this is why, in the back of my mind as I was preparing, I kept thinking, this is such a counterintuitive plan, and it's not how the Israelites would have done it. We know that because they keep saying, why Cyrus? But we do the same thing as well. We cry, why? Why this and why that? Because God's plan is not always the same as what we would have. It's often counterintuitive to the way we would want to do things, even to the point of our own salvation in sending his own son to take on flesh for us. Completely counterintuitive to what you and I might think to do. How do I know that? Well, because Paul says that in Romans 10, that we would want to climb into the heavens. We know they did it with a ziggurat in the Old Testament, right? At Babylon, actually, in Babel, the original Babylon. Because we would want to go into the deepest sea or dig in the deepest hole. Why? Because we have record of that over and over again. This is how humanity does it. I know I can attain to God. I can get up there to him. I can become like him. All I need to do are these five things, or these three things, or this thing right here, whatever it happens to be. And different religions will present different things as strategies for attaining either Godhead itself or Godship itself, or attaining to being with God. This is why it's so counterintuitive, and why God himself not only answers the first part of the problem, the dilemma that Cyrus would be the deliverer, that it's really God, with Cyrus acting on his behalf, but further, he would then solve the second problem of deliverance, transgression. And God does this by announcing his name and his relationship to Judah. And we have to remember, when he says things like, I am God, there is no other, this is covenantal language. This is how he introduces the covenant when he's standing or when he comes to Mount Sinai. I am the Lord who delivered you. And so we get the transcendent God in all of his glory and power, and we get the God in the fullness of his divine attributes as he reminds them once more who he is, the one who set relationship with them in covenant and will now come again, because he is that God who delivers, the only one, the unique God, keeping intact the creator-creature distinction. In fact, verses 12 and 13 give us God's saving plan. I've told you this before. Isaiah has been very good about giving to us what we might call redemption history. He lays out history in the future. And it's nice to see and read it, because you get an idea of God's unfolding plan through Isaiah himself. And you get this little snippets of it like you do here in verses 12 and 13. So Israel's refusal to hear and submit are identified as sin. Right? They stuck their fingers in the ears. They didn't believe their submission. They didn't act and do as according to what God had said. They were stubborn-hearted. They were rigid and obstinate and unbiddable. Like some of us may have been at one time or another. That's how they were. They were far from righteous. How do they know? Well, in comparison to God, the one who is righteous, the thing that accords with God's will and character and purposes, they had fallen greatly short. But in Romans, Paul will tell us that it wasn't just the Jews who fell greatly short. It was the Gentiles as well, that in accordance with God's standard, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But the important part of what we see in salvation history here in verse 13 particularly, and 12 and 13 together, but 13 particularly, is that God will promise here again to come and save his people. In fact, we should I want you to read it or see it again, because I want you to hear what he says. I bring near my righteousness it is not far off, and my salvation will not delay. Now, that's just the first part of the verse. But he says it very clearly, I will bring this near. So, the third point. Trusting in the God with the counterintuitive plan. Romans 1:17 is important for us to hear in light of this. So, if you want to, you can turn there. But I want to read it. And I want us to hear what God says in terms of bringing salvation near. And so in these opening words of the epistle to the Romans, Paul writes, "For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous by faith shall live," or shall live by faith. In that first part, he's talking about the gospel. God manifests or reveals the gospel, the righteousness of God. The word reveal, as we understand, means to uncover or to unveil. So sometimes when Paul uses the word, he uses it to mean the disclosure of things that God does on the big scale, his history. Sometimes it's used in the New Testament to mean an uncovering of one's intellect. So in other words, personal revelation. That is that we know the gospel, we get it, something like that. But here in verse 17, Paul picks up this kind of Old Testament apocalyptic use of it. That is that the unfolding of salvation history. God's redemptive plan. Where he says that the gospel itself now is made manifest or revealing the righteousness of God. Well, this is what Isaiah has been detailing over and over again. That the righteousness of God came to bear upon the people of Israel. Is coming to bear in judgments at the end, but it comes in a different way as well. It comes in the gospel, and you receive it by faith. In fact, as I understand it, Paul may be very much have in mind Isaiah chapter 46, verse 13, because of the wording that he uses, that God himself is now revealing this righteousness that he would bring to his people. So God's plan becomes very specific in the New Testament that it has to do with Christ and the gospel. Hence, that second type of deliverance, the forgiveness of sins, what to do with transgression. God brings it to bear upon us. Now, the righteousness of God in that passage is seen in a couple of different ways. I'm going to say that I think we should understand the righteousness of God there as in two ways. One, as an activity, and then second, as a status. In other words, we want to see that Isaiah has been using the righteousness of God phrasing as an activity, that God's intervention in history will come to save them. That's how he's been using it. I think Paul rightly is using it that way to say, now here is the righteousness of God revealed. But he never leaves it at simply, here's the plan of God. He always attaches it very specifically to the people of God. And he does this all throughout Romans, and pretty much anywhere that he kind of uses language like this, where he bears the righteousness of God upon people, he doesn't leave it at that. But he says it's received by faith. Thus, a status. And so Paul adds to it the fulfilling aspect to it. So that Paul deepens and specifies this righteousness that has been brought to us. So that we see the righteousness of God as a source. Where is righteousness from? It is from God. Making it an alien type of righteousness that is not inherent to you, but it is outside of you. And because it's outside of you, it needs to be brought to you. But because it deals with transgressions, it is legal, or to use the fancy word, forensic. But it's legal. Why? Because it deals with the pardoning of transgressions. And it deals with the imputation or the crediting of righteousness to you. This is all kind of legal language. This is justification. This is what is born, the righteousness of God, born to you. So that in receiving the gospel, we receive the righteous status of God. Declared not guilty, forgiven of sins, credited with righteousness. This is how Paul takes the phrase righteousness of God as the historical end event in redemption. And applies it particularly in just a matter of two parts of a verse. The righteousness of God is revealed. in the gospel of Jesus Christ. But it doesn't just hang there. It's actually applied to individuals who receive them by faith. Hence, you and I receive the good news by faith. So it doesn't just hang there. Something is done with it. It's received. God's people receive it. That God's righteousness then is manifested by him and received by man by faith. It's a gift that's given and bestowed to be received. But God's activity, that is his righteousness being brought to his people, does not operate in a vacuum. We see in Isaiah, but it's also in the Psalms, it's predicted by the prophets. This was coming. It's manifested at the cross very particularly, where in the cross itself, you get both the judgment on sin and God's grace that would come to him, to his people, in the righteousness of God. And it's made effective in the preaching of the gospel. That's part of Paul's point there. So that it results in the status of right standing before God. We even heard that echoed in 1 Peter chapter 2 this morning. So that the righteousness of God is the act by which God brings people into right relationship with himself. This is what Israel was longing for, at least in some sense. This is what they were crying out for, and this was what was counterintuitive to their plan, that God would do it this way rather than their way. So that now we have a legal status before God, that we are justified. Now, he's not speaking here of moral transformation, sanctification. He does it later in Romans. It's a distinct topic. They're never separated in the sense that they don't come together in some way, but they are distinct in that one reaches towards the forgiveness of sins and the crediting of righteousness. The other, sanctification, is towards the moral transformation of God's people. All justified persons exhibit moral transformation or holiness. So that then the righteousness of God is received by faith. Paul uses two phrases, from faith for faith, and then the quote from Habakkuk 2:4. From faith for faith is not to be a tongue twister or to be confusing. He simply means by that, it's absolutely and only of faith. And then the Habakkuk 2:4 quotation is something like this, that the one who is righteous by faith shall live. That's what Paul is getting at by quoting it. So that we understand that faith is the key to our relationship with God. By the way, when you go all the way back to Isaiah, you hear, and we've said this a lot of times, that Isaiah himself is pointing out that it is the lack of trust or faith in God as to why Israel was put in exile while Judah's in the trouble that they're in. So finally, the whole solution is given to us as God telescopes us from Isaiah to Romans. That God's righteousness was actually manifested. But it wasn't manifested only as God's condemnation of judgment. It will be that at some point today also. But it's manifested as God's righteousness in Christ. The good news of the gospel that saves us from our sins. The very thing that Judah was longing for. The very thing that God was telling them that they needed, that they were not longing for because they were transgressors, God will provide for them and for us. The justification or the righteousness of God. To which that is good news, or the gospel, as Paul points out. I'll just conclude by saying two things. Can God be trusted to save you? Well, the answer is an unequivocal yes. And in comparison to the idols of the age, whether they are cast or poured or carved, or whether they are vain imaginations, they are always burdens and will never be burden-bearing. God promises to save, and then he tells us how he goes about to do it. And we find that it is in Christ alone, the one who is the manifestation or the revelation of God's righteousness or the righteousness of God in the good news of the gospel that you and I receive by faith. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this good news. We thank you for enlightening our minds and enlivening our hearts to hear and receive it. We rejoice and give thanks that you have told us in advance what you would do so that we may see that you have done it. And in that same way that we would not doubt but trust. And so this morning may our trust be increased. May our faith be confirmed as we hear once more your promises, knowing that they have a track record. And that track record is good. It's perfect. everything that you have said has come to pass. We rejoice and give you thanks for that. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.